Right, angels and demons, we're at week 6. We're looking at the ministration of angels. Continue with that. Guardian angels and why there is a ministry of angels. And in conjunction with that last question, whether or not we should be looking to angels to intercede for us or worshiping them, anything like that. So, we're going to begin, first of all, continuing our look at the ministration of angels, the purpose of that. And we're going to look at that with respect, primarily with respect to individuals, and collectives of individuals. We haven't, and when I say that, we're going to talk about it primarily in terms of the church, and when we talk about the elect, but you should keep in mind when we talk about the collective aspect of the ministration of angels to men in a collective capacity that we could be talking about nations, we could be talking about any kind of societal corporate organization. Anything where you've got a bunch of people coming together. The most notable ways would be church and state. But it's not, I don't think you should limit it to that. Yeah.
So, like once a nation covenants with God, you know, the angels aren't just watching over the particular people in a way, but they're watching over the nation as well, right?
Right, and one of the things I want to keep in mind here is we're still talking about angels primarily. Some of this stuff we'll see when we get to demons. Some of this certainly has applicability from the dark side. But as we're going to see, God uses holy angels to bring about chastisements or punishments, judgments, and so on. And we've talked about it in a broad sense, and we talked about providence, God using angels in a providential way. We want to look at more examples and think about them, but keeping in mind we're talking about the holy angels. All right? Now again, any relation that we're talking about with the holy angels, you could probably imagine there's something analogous to it with respect to evil angels. But again, as I say, that's something we want to talk about separately. And I'll allude when we get to the evil angels, the demons, I'll allude to some of these things, but anything that we're talking about here probably has some analogous thing going on when we are talking about the other side of the angelic world, the demonic side. We're going to talk about guardian angels because it's sort of the natural extension and question from the ministry of angels to individuals. You know, what about guardian angels? We're going to need to look at that. I'm going to talk about why the Reformed churches have generally been opposed to the idea of guardian angels. However, as we go through it, I'm going to point out some things that might suggest that there are a minority of Reformed theologians who have, in fact, thought that there was a probability. And I'm going to point that out along the way. So you might feel like, as we go through that I'm taking an agnostic position. I don't think that the arguments against guardian angels is something that is an open and shut case. Nor do I think the case for guardian angels to be absolutely established by clear scripture. Although, as I'm going to point out, we get there. I think that there are reasons why it's not necessarily unreasonable. Okay? To come to that conclusion. And we'll point at some verses and talk about them. And finally, we're going to talk about the ministry of angels and what it is, what the purpose of it is, and then conversely, what it's not. It's not to throw us to the angels for interceding on our behalf. We're certainly not to worship them. So I want to move through all of that, because that's going to take us very close to the end of what we're going to have to say about holy angels, good angels. We're getting very close to having to move on to the discussion of the demonic, yeah.
Do you think one of the reasons why the majority of the Reformed authors rejected the idea of the guardian angels is because it was so abused in Rome, where people will start worshiping? Okay.
Yeah, and I'll point that. That's something.
It's kind of like an overreaction becomes, in a way, maybe.
Well, yeah, I think that there's certainly reason to react in the way that they do, given the thrust of the polemic of the time. I think that there were so many abuses, and frankly, there still are today. In fact, if you want to have an example put before you of the fantastical world that Romish theology created generally during the Middle Ages, it just became more and more prevalent. Looking at the doctrine of angels is probably one of the best places to begin. Because you will find, if you were to search on the internet, for example, you'll not only find every kind of weird superstition about angels, you know, everything from the idea that every time a bell rings, you know, an angel got his wings or something, that kind of notion, weird things like that. Or a feather dropping out of nowhere, there was an angel nearby. Rules for how to look in the mirror and maybe see your guardian angel out of the side view. And if you look, you know, cockeyed at the mirror, probably with your head down between your legs, and from the proper angle, you can see your guardian angel, or it might be the fact that you're choking yourself out. But it's ridiculous, the lens to which it goes. They're very serious about this. And so when we get to the part about worshiping angels, I want to address this a little bit, because it's going to come up again when we get to the demonic. We have to remember the demons are fallen angels. The gods of the nations, the gods of the pagan pantheon, are really demons. So all idolatry is really angel worship, okay, in a very real sense. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into this notion of being so captivated by the idea of angels that we think we should worship them. On the other hand, as I'm trying to point out, particularly for believers, we have ample reason to take great comfort in and take great encouragement from the fact that God uses this ministration of angels. And we'll talk about that a bit when we go through reasons why he does it. Yeah.
In a sense, can you say that all angels are guardian angels because
we're gonna point that out too along the way.
Okay.
Right? That's part of the general argument against guardian angels, specific guardian angels, is they're doing it generally. You know, I'll point that out again when we get to that. But the fact is, I'm going to throw out the arguments that they have, and I'm going to point out why I don't think these arguments are necessarily definitive in making these distinctions. So, you know, when we talk about angels, it's always hard because we're talking about spirit, incorporeal spirit beings. And for example, I think I've talked about angels as being circumscribed in the sense of as intelligences, right? Turretin would say, well, we don't think that, even though they're locally present, they're definitively present, but they're not circumscribed. And the reason he's saying that is because circumscription does carry with it the idea of a corporeal body. But what I'm getting at when I use that kind of language is I think that the limitation, the circumscription, is really a limitation. And the limitation which makes them definite, definitive beings that are here and not there are intellectual notions. You know, sort of the capacity. Each angel is defined as an intelligence, and what makes each angel a different species is that it has its own peculiar measure of intelligence that is also the rationale, if you will, for being here and not there, right? To have a local presence. And so sometimes, you know, when we're talking, we have to be careful that we're not talking past one another when we're having these discussions. But I'm really trying to tie up centuries and even now millennia of discussion about angels. I'm trying to tie together a lot of things that the early fathers said, that the reformers are saying, and address issues that come up, more speculative issues that come up as the Middle Ages progress. Right, as well as being aware of where this is now. You know, there's a fad. We have this fad regarding angels that has, in fact, popped up in the last few decades. I would say there's probably greater interest in angels today than there would have been 75 years ago. Well, you know, we have to, as we go through this material, ask ourselves, is the reason for this increased interest because the church has gotten better? Have people become more sound spiritually? No. So what is their interest in angels? Well, it's an unhealthy interest.
So they're more interested in demons in a way than...
Yeah, that's exactly what they're interested in. They don't know it, which is why I'm trying to lay out what angels are before we get to demons.
Which is all these people who are into like spiritualism and stuff like that, that's just
all demon worship.
Yeah.
When people say to you, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual," what they're saying to you is, "I'm not a Christian, I'm demonized." All right, I'm being actively demonized. They might as well just come right out and say it and acknowledge it, but you should know what they're saying when they say it. Right? Because there is an invisible world. You have to remember, this invisible world, good and bad, are way, way smarter than any human beings. And as such, as these spiritual intelligences, they're going to be paying closer attention. And, you know, they're going to reveal themselves to people who are open to being spiritual. And they're not going to reveal themselves to people who aren't. Because, you know, people who aren't spiritual are already in an unsaved state. So they're either, you know, demons are going to be content to leave you in your sins either way. Either being a total heathen with no spiritual sense, or being a total heathen with all kinds of spiritual interests. Which, as we're going to see when we get into demons, usually is attended by drug use, right? Or very often. It's not uncommon at all. Drug use, aromatherapy, all that kind of stuff. They're doing all this, it's demonic. But that's for another topic, another time. All right, let's look then at question one here. What are some of the other purposes for the ministry of angels? So, we've considered various purposes of the ministry of angels with respect to God, with respect to themselves, with respect to the creation, and with respect to providence. But with respect to providence in particular that we have to begin to contemplate the ministry of angels with respect to men. And when we say that, we have to consider men both wicked and elect, or elect and reprobate, as well as corporately and individually. Okay, we have to consider the whole picture. So first, I want you to note that with respect to the wicked individually, angels, this is not getting into the realm again of demons, right, but angels, holy angels, are instrumental in inflicting the judgments of God. Such as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, when he's cast down in his pride. If you look at Daniel 4, verses 13, 14, 23, and 31.
Daniel 4, 13, and 14. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. And verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. And verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee.
Okay, so, you know, I didn't talk about the watchers as angels when I was talking about different orders of angels or different the idea of a hierarchy, celestial hierarchy or whatever. I didn't even talk about watchers as a different type of angel. There's been discussion as to whether or not they are that, but the fact is this, they're clearly angels, they're holy angels, The discussion of the Watchers tends to come up in some apocryphal and pseudepigraphal literature, most notably the Book of Enoch, something I don't want to address here tonight, but hopefully we'll get to eventually, regarding what happens in Genesis 6. Yeah.
Could it possibly be that the reason they're called Watchers is because these are the angels that are watching over the people of God and are doing these things to the pagan nations because they're watching over them?
Well, there's a sense in which all angels, as they have, particularly as they have an outward look, not as they're looking to the throne, the celestial throne of God, but as they have this outward look, the fact is that the Watchers are paying attention to the church and what's going on in the world. They're watching over the creation. Okay, so they're instrumental in inflicting the judgments of God. In the case of Herod, when God sent an angel to smite him in his wrath. Again, it's not a demon he's sending here. It's an angel. So look at Acts 12:23.
Acts 12:23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost.
Quick question.
Yeah.
So what you're kind of saying is that God sends demons to punish his people for their sins, but he sends angels to punish the
wicked. I'm not saying God sends demons to punish his people.
Or he allows them to punish his people?
Well, when we get to demons, I don't want to get into demons now, but there is a divine permission, which is, language of permission is always language of secondary causality. Okay, so to the extent that God uses demons, he uses them like he uses any sinful thing for his own glory. He's able to bring good out of what, you know, they're doing. He can make the crooked way straight. But that's not an excuse for the crooked way. But here, and this is, you know, what is interesting is, this is Nebuchadnezzar, this is Herod. God is clearly not only superintending the governance that is being performed by these nations, or being performed in these nations, he's doing so by angels, and when things reach a certain point, at that point, he is using angels to execute the judgments. Right. So, what should we say? What should we say about these angels with respect to wicked people individually? Well, God isn't just using them, by the way, at the highest level. That's true. He's going after Nebuchadnezzar to inflict judgment. He's going after Herod. Then he's certainly inflicting judgments at the higher end. But the fact is, these angels, the holy angels, will be angels of divine wrath, casting the reprobate into eternal punishment at the last day. In Matthew 13:41-42.
Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth.
So the angels are involved. The angels are involved with executing judgments against the wicked. really from the top down. Right? From doesn't matter who you are. You could be the supreme allied commander of the wicked empire, Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar. You could be some underling in the Roman Empire, some leader of a particular province like Herod, or just rank and file reprobates. God's going to use his holy angels to execute and inflict judgment. Second, with respect to the wicked corporately, with respect to the wicked corporately, angels have been instrumental in inflicting the divine judgments on nations and their armies. So we have the case of the Sodomites, whose city was overrun with the most unnatural wickedness, in Genesis 19, 11 to 13.
Genesis 19, verses 11 through 13. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it.
We have a similar situation in the case of the Egyptians, when Pharaoh refused to obey the voice of the Lord in Exodus 12, verse 29.
Exodus 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle.
So when we talk about inflictions of judgments corporately against nations, that can be in any of their various organizations, cities, armies, really any societal organization, societal association that is contemplated as being under the judgment of God. Now, that's exactly why, from a Reformed and Presbyterian point of view, we have opposed what are called voluntary associations. Right? Not every society amongst men is, in fact, in league or covenant with God. In fact, many of them at present are in clear rebellion. And joining with them when they are as societies either without God or in opposition to God, then we're inviting the judgments that are awaiting them. Right? They're under threat, continual threat of judgment. It doesn't matter if they're banded together for some moral purpose. You know, people want to know why won't you join some of these moral associations? What is it? What's the problem you have? The answer is that they're still societies, they're organizations, they are as organizations, as corporate persons, if you will, they are corporate persons under divine judgment. And we see how God executes judgments on corporate entities that are at odds with him. You might say, well, what if they're doing what's moral? There's a problem. There is no morality apart from Christianity. Right? There's a civil, a material morality in the sense that there might be some outward actings. But if it's not being done to the glory of God, it's not really moral. And it's one thing when you have an individual joining a society which is formally in league with God, when that individual is not. You know, you may have fooled people. That's one thing. But when you're a believer and you join with people that you know are not, in fact, in league with God, that's something altogether different. Right? So you form, you know, this is, Christians should not be in business with non-Christians. That's not to say you don't do business with them. You have to. You have to go out of the world. But you shouldn't form business, any kind of alliance.
Like any kind of partnerships where it's like 50-50 partnership, correct?
There shouldn't be anything like that. Because there's always a problem, right? You're forming a corporation.
They either work for you or you're going to work for them.
Correct.
Correct.
Yeah. Yeah. You can't have it in a situation where you've joined. Now, at that other level, you have an alliance going on. And it's just not acceptable. Right? The same when we come to the, you know, these different clubs, you know, they have all the names of the animal, moose and eagles, and then you have lions and rotary and all these different things. And it's not that these people are out doing horrible things, but they're putting forth the notion that we can be moral without God. And that's to teach people a lie and to encourage people attempt to be moral apart from Christianity. Right? To seek after our own righteousness. Right. So God sends these angels, but it's an erroneous opinion that was held among the Jews that all the evil inflicted on mankind was brought by evil angels, because when the Lord would send punishment upon men for their sins, the fact is, he didn't send evil angels. He sent holy angels to execute these purposes. 2 Kings 19:35 and Isaiah 37:36.
2 Kings 19, verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
Isaiah 37:36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
So, you know, we're told specifically it's the angel of the Lord. These are not evil angels. And it's not to say God never sends evil angels. Right? But it's a very different situation, a very different purpose, if you will. The angels are uh, really, they're of two sorts. You know, we see angels of Elohim and angels of Yahweh or Jehovah in the Bible. There are two different kinds of categorizations, and it seems that angels of Jehovah, angels of Yahweh, that they're carrying out judgments very often. Third, let's move on. With respect to the elect, they exercise divine chastening. Look at 2 Samuel 24:16-17.
2 Samuel 24:16-17. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house."
Right, so they're exercising divine chastening, which is different from punishment. Right, punishments are being executed on the enemies of God's people
for their destruction.
For their destruction, here they're exercising chastening. They're bearing down on them in that case. Because of their sin. Right. Beyond that, they're also dispensing the blessings of God to promote their salvation. Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be their heirs, who shall be heirs of salvation?
So they have a different ministry with respect to the elect than to the wicked. They have a different purpose in that respect, and it's really like anything else. You know, the same things that are to the benefit of the elect are really to the detriment of the non-elect, the reprobate. Now, there are several ways in which they dispense divine blessings to the elect of God. And we're going to look at some of the ways that they do so. Here. All right, first, by putting them in mind of their duties, teaching them so they might persevere in their course despite outward appearances, if we look at Acts 27:23-24.
Acts 27:23-24. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee."
When Paul doesn't really know what to do, he's been praying. They're in desperate straits. An angel comes to him and gives him some instruction, some help as to what needs to be done. Likewise, we see that they're instrumental in directing Philip, the evangelist, to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:26.
Acts 8:26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert."
They often discover the apostles their duties, teaching them how the gospel was to be taken to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 10, verses 3 and 7.
Acts 10, verses 3 and 7. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually.
So there's a concern that the gospel message goes out, that there's an unfolding of revelation. The angels are directing. they're directing not so much the plan. It's not as though this is their plan, but they are revealing aspects of the plan at the proper time. Right? They're reminding them, and particularly, I think, cueing them to understand it's now, not later, but now this is going to take place. Now's the time for this to happen. In other ways, teaching them of future things, which was common throughout the Old Testament. We're going to look at a number of verses here, and these are just some verses pulled out of these chapters in context, the larger context of a lot of these chapters. You can see, I think, more clearly the point in view. But they're teaching, and they're particularly teaching about future things. So if we look at Genesis 16, 7 to 12, Genesis 18, 2, 16 and 17, Genesis 19, 1, 12 and 13, Genesis 28, 12 to 15, Daniel 10, 14 and 21, Zechariah 1, 9 and 10.
Genesis 16, 7 through 12, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.
Genesis 18, verse 2. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And verses 16 and 17. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Genesis 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Verses 12 and 13. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place? For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Genesis 28, verses 12 through 15. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of.
Daniel 10:14 and 21. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me these things but Michael your prince.
Zechariah 1, verses 9 and 10. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth.
So again, let me be clear. They're not, I don't think they're so much bringing new revelation as they're pointing out what they should have already known. They're pointing out things which are before them in some other way, clear to them. They're calling attention. In Daniel, he's calling attention to a certain passage. And that's, I think, sort of what they're doing there with the apostles in Acts. They're calling attention, and they're doing it at a particular time, which is why I think they are marking time in some way. they're marking time in respect to the unfolding of prophecy. Okay, but they're not revealing, even when we talk about the New Testament. Let's look at some of these things. They perform the office of evangelists, announcing the birth of Christ, for example, Luke 1:11 and 2:10.
Luke 1, verse 11. And there appeared on the heaven an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense.
Luke 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.
We're declaring his resurrection in Matthew 28:2-7.
Matthew 28:2-7. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you.
And his ascension, Acts 1:10-11.
Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.
All right. So, what we have in each case is an angel pointing up something, again, that they should have known. Like the angel says with the resurrection, he's risen like he told you. Right? Are they revealing the resurrection? No, they're not revealing it, but they are marking the time of it. And they're pointing out that this prophecy now has been accomplished. The same with the annunciation of his birth. They're not the ones who are forming him in the womb, or they're not bringing something to pass which was not already decreed to come to pass or prophesied to come to pass, but they're marking the time. They show up at that time making a declaration, a particular declaration. We see a certain glimpse of the supernatural, if you will, or the spirit world, right? The ministry beyond the flesh, pulled back just a little bit so we can see with these angels when they show up. They're doing what? They're really putting them in mind of their duty, because the angels know better than men. The angels know the times and the seasons. They may not know, for example, the day and the hour of Christ coming again, but they're clearly going to know when it's happening. Right? They're not going to be deceived and to think some other event is the second coming like people are. Every few years, there's somebody who gathers a great following of people, promising them, telling them, Jesus is going to return any moment, and they'll tell them, we know the day and the hour. Angels are not getting sucked into that kind of scamming. When things come to pass, of which they, in the Old Testament, were pointing out would come to pass, right? When they do come to pass, they know that's the fulfillment. So they're standing there, they're pointing at it and saying, look, look at the fulfillment right there. This is what you were told. This is what you were told not only by Jesus himself when he was on earth, but you were told it by Jesus in his Bible, in his scripture, in his inscripturated word. But he prophesied of this. So the angels are not at any point in a position where you should think to yourself, well, that's happening because they said, or because they've decreed. They're just showing up either to point to a prophecy and its coming fulfillment, or to point to a fulfilled prophecy and call your attention to it, and so on. So they're putting people in mind. It's really all that they're doing here in, under this first consideration. But there's a great blessing to the people of God in that. Right? Knowing that Christ has come and that we shouldn't be waiting for him to come again. That we shouldn't be waiting for some other to come in the flesh. He's come in the flesh. Right, two. With regard to their consoling of them, the angels we see consoling the people of God against both present and impending dangers. And we're going to look at some of the same verses in a little different connection, but I want you to listen to some of the language they use. You know, they tell them, don't fear, don't be fearful. That's ministering comfort or consolation. Precisely, in a lot of cases, because they can tell them, this is what was prophesied, or this is what was promised, or this is, you know, the fulfillment of that. Or it's coming. So, the angel did this when he spoke to Hagar, Genesis 16:7-12.
Genesis 16:7-12, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.
So there are several things going on here, but for our purpose, the angel is saying, don't fear. Now, talked about the angel of the Lord and a number of times, and probably in some of these cases here. In this case in particular, we're probably talking about Christ as the angel of the Lord, but here is something about him. He's programmatically angelic in ministering comfort. Right? When we see him do something which is imitable, it as the angel of the Lord, it's something that we're going to see him doing as imitable by angels in particular. So here is comforting is something which is related to the angels. So we see the angels who appeared for the keeping of Jacob and his family in Genesis 32:1.
Genesis 32:1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him.
Likewise, we know that Daniel was comforted by the angel who was sent to him. Daniel 10, 10 to 21.
Daniel 10, verses 10 through 21. Behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. For the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. When he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one, like the similitude of the sons of men, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth, and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth me in these things but Michael your prince.
So again, the angel is continually saying to him, don't fear, fear not, don't be afraid. And giving him reasons, not least of which from scripture. We have the same in the case of Elijah when he'd been affrighted by the idolatrous queen of Israel and he prayed he might be permitted to die. 1 Kings 19:5-7.
1 Kings 19:5-7. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because thy journey is too great for thee.
So here, again, the angel's offering consolation. And I suspect in each case, because angels are intelligent spirit, the consolation is really a matter of spirit, right? Composure of spirit, than it is a matter, not that it doesn't fear manifest itself in the body, but it doesn't really arise in in the body of man without a previous spiritual disposition, right? Which is one where you would have some doubt. You have to have some sort of doubting or some sort of opening for the fear to take hold of the body like that. Angels are kind of brushing all of that aside. Similarly, in the New Testament, angels have ministered comfort to the saints, as is evident when Mary is told she shall conceive and bear Christ in Luke 1:26-38.
Luke 1:26-38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angels answered her and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren.
We have a similar thing with the women who went to tell the disciples of Jesus' resurrection. Matthew 28:5-8.
Matthew 28:5-8. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word.
Okay, so, you know, why would Mary need that kind of comforting? Well, you know, if you're a virgin and you find yourself pregnant, you're probably going to be very confused if you don't have some understanding of what's going on. Right? These women may have been very confused when they get to the grave and they find it empty. The angels, though, are there ministering comfort. They're there trying to inject that additional spiritual information that's necessary to close up whatever breaches would be allowing the fear to get hold. Again, we need to be careful to understand the angels are not working apart from or in opposition to or in some way independently of the word or revelation of God. Right? They're not agents of revelation per se, but they are agents of remembrancing, they're agents of comfort, and we're going to see in number three that they're agents of guardianship. So they work, third, by guarding them. We know they encamp around them the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34:7.
Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them.
And they were with Jacob in his journeying. Genesis 32:1-2.
Genesis 32:1-2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host. And he called them, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim.
They do so protecting them. In Psalm 91:11.
Psalm 91:11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways.
And we even see them fighting for them. For example, Daniel 10:13.
Daniel 10:13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia.
They are ever present, delivering believers from the hands of their enemies, whether from death or imminent peril. And sometimes they do it actively. For example, in Genesis 19:15-17.
Genesis 19:15-17. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.
So either actively or sometimes merely through their normally unseen presence. 2 Kings 6:17.
2 Kings 6:17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha.
Yeah, so think about that. Sometimes they're like right there leading these people by the hand, Lot and his family out of there by the hand. Sometimes they're just unseen, but it turns out they're there. You know, restraining whatever things that we don't see, we don't perceive. Unless, this case in Kings, where our eyes are open and we see them and they're everywhere. Which, by the way, suggests that angels are everywhere. You know, they're all over the place. We just don't perceive them normally. There's a lot more going on in this unseen world. Sometimes they're preserving them from the harm of enemy armies, such as 2 Kings 19:37.
2 Kings 19:37. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the lands of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead.
Oh, sorry, that should be verse 35, I think.
And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
Yeah, so it is one angel, by the way, smiting an entire army of men. So we, I think, alluded to that some time ago when we were talking about how powerful they are. There's a good example, a very good example of kind of power attributed to them. Sometimes they're delivered or preserved from the cruel designs of the wicked to extinguish their lives. If we look at Daniel 3:25-28 and 6:22.
Daniel 3:25-28, verse 25, he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they had no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. In verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God.
Daniel 6:22. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. And also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt.
Okay, so here, particularly in the case of the three Hebrew children in the fire, it's probably Christ, but again, calling him an angel, referring to him as an angel, reminds us that he's doing a lot of this via angels. He's exercising his mediatorial kingdom through angels. your ministry of angels. But there are other times he does this by bringing them deliverance from prison, Acts 5:19 and 12:7.
Acts 5:19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said,
Acts 12:7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands.
So, again, angels are exercising a kind of guardianship over the elect of God. And we have reason to believe this angelic guardianship extends from the earliest years, even from infancy. Look at Matthew 18:10.
Matthew 18:10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
And extends to ministry to believers even in death. Luke 16:22.
And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried.
Right. So we have reason to believe that the ministry of angels to the elect extends throughout their lives. And that it extends everything from delivering them from prison or bondage of a physical sort to delivering them from imminent peril or even death. Right, fourth, with respect to the elect corporately, especially considered as a church, this angelic ministry often appears insinuated in the name of God, found particularly in the prophets, which is the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel 1:3.
1 Samuel 1:3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there.
So, in Samuel's the first time that we have the name Lord of Hosts revealed. And we don't have that name. It never comes up, for example, in the law, in the Torah, the books of Moses, or in Joshua or Judges. Just not there. But all of a sudden we get to Samuel, which is noted as being one of the early prophets. And we find this name being used, and there are reasons, I think, for the use of this name. All of a sudden, our attention, in a sense, is being called to a ministry of angels, or the ministry of angels surrounding the throne of God. At the beginning of the time of the establishing of the kingdom of Israel. Now, this term, Lord of Hosts, refers to Christ, who is the Jehovah over the angelic armies, as appears in 1 Samuel 4:4 and Psalm 99:1.
1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God.
Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved.
So the Lord who reigns from between the cherubims, from the mercy seat, is the Son of God incarnate, Christ, in the character of the mediator, that is, in his human nature. it's as such that he is exercising this ministry of angels. It's he who's directing these angelic armies in their various ministries. Again, we've looked at this verse before, but in this context, now I want you to look at John 1:51.
John 1, verse 51. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
And there he's talking. When he used that term, Son of Man, he's talking about his mediatorial character. He's talking about his assumption of the human nature. So he is the King of Glory. Look at Psalm 24:10.
Psalm 24, verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah.
And his kingdom is to be extended over the whole earth. Zechariah 14, 9 with Isaiah 37, 16.
Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one.
Isaiah 37, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth.
So this name, Lord of hosts, was revealed as a remedy, an assurance. As we reach a point where the failure of the Church of Israel, we're gonna see with the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, the great failures. So the Old Testament church is going to fail again and again and again. And it might have called into question the efficacy of the working of the Lord, but this indicates that he was going to continue to work, and he had a host to keep working, even should Israel fail. It's important. Right? As the ministry of the law under Moses' economy comes into its fullness, as Israel develops into a nation state, the failure to find salvation through the keeping of the law is going to being mitigated by this name, Lord of Hosts, this idea that there's a ministry of angels. And this is why the angels, the holy angels to a certain extent, are not only ministers of justice, as they're angels of Yahweh, or angels of the Lord, but they're also angels of Elohim, they're angels of God. And as such, they're angels who are in covenant with the people of God. They're angels extending mercies to the people of God.
Because they've been recipients of mercy and being confirmed in their
system. Correct. And so here we see that there's, in this ministry of angels, there's actually, in the promise, which we're going to see here in Isaiah 1, 8, and 9, There is this idea that God, even when men fail, God will prevail. He's going to prevail, in at least in part, through this ministry of holy angels. Isaiah 1, 8 and 9.
Isaiah 1, verses 8 and 9. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah.
Yeah, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, which was what? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were utterly destroyed. But he says, I'm going to keep a remnant, and the reason I can keep just a remnant of people in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, in the midst of a world utterly corrupt, is because, you see, I'm the Lord of hosts. See, it's Elijah who thought he was alone, but when his eyes were opened, not only do we know that there were 7,000 that had bowed the knee to Baal, but there was a multitude of angels in chariots surrounding him. So he could very often and would very often get discouraged when he looked at himself, or he looked at his own condition in the world. But the name Lord of Hosts is meant to encourage. It's a ministry of comfort. It's under this name that God promises to crush the enemies of his people. Isaiah 10:24.
Isaiah 10, verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt.
By his ministry of angels, we're told he'll protect and defend his church, even establishing his kingdom by them. Look at Isaiah 31, 4 and 5.
Isaiah 31, 4 and 5. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it.
Okay. So, this name is a name which at once reminds us that God is in covenant with his people, but reminds us that he has the power. And it's not just a direct power, an immediate power, which we know, but he has a power over the spiritual armies, which would far exceed any number of people on earth. It doesn't matter how few the number of the church, because the army that is supporting, the spiritual army supporting them, is far beyond some meager number. Thus, it's his armies of angels which give strength to the armies of his people. 1 Samuel 17:45.
1 Samuel 17:45. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied.
It's through their ministry, then, that the Lord encourages a small remnant to build again the holy temple in Jerusalem. Look at Haggai 2, 4 through 9.
Haggai 2, 4 through 9. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fearing you not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts.
So it's through their ministry, working in and by the church, right? Remember, they're lending their strength to the church, if you will. They're the invisible army, making effective and effectual the visible army. It's by their ministry, then, that the Lord will eventually put down all rebellion in heaven and earth. Isaiah 24:21-23.
Isaiah 24:21-23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients glory, and before his ancients gloriously.
Okay, so the Lord of hosts is going to reign out of Zion. And out of Zion, through Zion, he's going to put down all rebellion in heaven and in earth. Right, so this is not... when we understand, and we'll see this more when we talk about demons, but the fall into sin begins with the angelic world. And it extends itself into the race of mankind. Now what we're being told is, through the race of mankind, with the augmentation of the angels that kept the first estate, God is, as the Lord of hosts, going to restore everything. Right? He's going to put down that rebellion and restore all in the end. Now, when I say restore, I don't mean that everyone's going to heaven, by the way. Origen talks about universal restoration, and he would even have the devil himself being saved, but that was not only misguided, it was a pretty bad bit of theology on his part. Nonetheless, the name Lord of Hosts is really bringing us to a point where we have to consider that there's this mirroring of heaven and earth, that the angels are working on behalf of the church on earth, and they're taking up the slack for us when we're failing miserably. And we see in that some of the grace of God. Right. Having considered broadly now this idea that there's a ministry of angels to men as individuals or in their more corporate societal organizations, it's a proper time, as I mentioned at the beginning, to raise the question of whether or not there shall be guardian angels assigned each believer from birth. That's a question two. So let me give you the arguments, and the majority view of the Reformed theologians is against this view, and they give the following reasons. Number one, they say Scripture nowhere expressly mentions a guardian angel, though it speaks of angels sent directly from God to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So look at Hebrews 1:14 again.
Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
I'm not really sure how far they meant to go with this argument, but we have to be careful, you know, just because we don't find the term guardian angel, we just actually established, and this is very common, the Reformed agree that angels exercise guardianship. Okay, so they exercise guardianship. They're individuated, or they're, excuse me, not individual, they're specific intelligences. Each one's a species. They're specific intelligences, each one therefore having a specific purpose. I'm not sure that if we mean by guardian angel that it's not found expressly in Scripture, well, we have to say, you know, it may not be expressly mentioned as such. That doesn't mean that there isn't such. Okay. But they're right. It nowhere expressly mentions. Nonetheless, remember, our rules for interpretation allow us to posit things not only upon express mention, but upon good necessary consequence or by reason of approved example. Right? So I think we have some of those last two going for us on this point, if we want to move away from the majority view to the minority view among Reformed theologians. But let me look at the next thing that they give against the view. They say, look, one angel is often sent to guard many believers and is even said to be encamped around them. So look again at Isaiah 37, 36 and Psalm 34, 7.
Isaiah 37, verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians in 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them.
Conversely, we also know that many angels often seem to be assigned to one believer. So, for example, Psalm 91, 11, 2 Kings 6, 17, and Genesis 32, 1 and 2. And I know it's not necessarily one believer, but it's a few versus a lot of angels.
Psalm 91, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways.
2 Kings 6, 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah.
Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host, and he called the name of the place Mahanaim.
Okay, so, here again. If we have different different types of angels, and we've looked at that question, is there an order, is there a hierarchy? Well, we don't really know there's a hierarchy, but we have plenty of reason to suspect an order. So is it the case that in some connections, that order involves one angel, and in other connections, a multitude of angels? In other words, I don't know that this fact, that sometimes we're told there's one angel for a lot of people and many angels for one or just a few people, that necessarily is saying that there's not an individual guardian angel or guardian angels, all right, assigned. I don't know that that precludes, when we think about that whole idea of order, right? There, it may well be that in your individual capacity there's an angel, and in your capacity, in your membership in a particular family, there is an angel or angels. In your church, in your city, in your nation, that there is an angel or angels, that there are different angels that are going to be invoked or involved when there's worship going on versus when there's war going on. Right? So I'm not sure that this necessarily is a good reason against seeing guardian angels. A third, they list, additionally, it's a belief thought to have pagan origin, but at the same time, they tend to admit it was an opinion among the Jews from whom Christians may have derived it. Well, if that's the case, are we saying that the Jews were pagans? Now, I'm not saying that the Jews didn't pick up pagan ideas, but was every idea they picked up pagan? Clearly not. You know, a lot of things we've carried over. I mean, as Presbyterians, we adopt the synagogue, the form of the synagogue, for governing the church. It's true it's suspected of helping the papal superstition of angel worship, which is condemned by the apostle,
Colossians 2.18. Colossians 2.18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
So, you know, among the Reformed who reject it, we have major people, like Calvin, Voetius, Dutch Reformed divine, van Maastricht. There are a lot of Reformed, but there are some Reformed theologians who thought it a reasonable opinion that angels were assigned, if not to all men, at least to believers. And among the ones who, the minority party on this, we have people like Zenchius, who was a very well-respected Italian reformer. Alsted, who was another continental reformer. I think German. Vossius, who was, I believe, a Dutch Reformed theologian. So it's not altogether without support. And I raise this not to say I believe in guardian angels or I don't believe in guardian angels. I'm raising it because this is one of these areas where there's a majority opinion and a minority opinion, and there really isn't a point at which I'm going to tell you you have to believe one thing or the other. Okay? I'm telling you why, if you choose to believe that there are guardian angels assigned, you could be right. And I'm taking the contrarian position here mainly because A, I really don't have an opinion on this, and B, as to the reasons, the rationale given for rejecting guardian angels, I think that the historical situation may have caused some people to overreact, and some of these Reformed divines, when they thought about it in quieter moments, may have some points. So look at these verses, and I'm going to tell you the verses that come to mind, and then what they the majority say in reply. Yeah.
Good question. So the argument isn't over that the angels guard the believers.
No.
The argument is over, is there a specific angel assigned one person for his whole life?
Correct.
Okay. So they wouldn't be arguing that, you know, an angel may guard you at this point in your life, another angel may guard you at this point in your life.
Correct. They may, okay. Some of them may think that you're getting passed off depending on when you move from one connection to another,
yeah,
or whatever.
One town to a different town, one nation,
right,
to a different,
exactly.
Yeah. You're under a different jurisdiction.
However they're imagining this to be to work its way out. Okay, it really depends, because if you remember when I talked about ordering, there are a lot of questions here as well. And I suggested at the time, I think, given that the leaders of the synagogues were called angels, that we see that there's this jurisdictional idea going on, and maybe we should view the structure of angelic order more in terms of Presbyterianism than in terms of an Episcopal hierarchy. All right, so the two passages specifically that are appealed to. One, there are said to be angels assigned to the little ones. Matthew 18:10 again.
Matthew 18:10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
Now, that is probably the verse that most people go to first to suggest that there are particular guardian angels assigned to particular persons. To this, the majority of Reformed reply, this shows merely angels guarding little children as well as adults, but there's no mention of any particular or peculiar angel assigned. Yes and no. My answer to that is yes and no. It depends what kind of level of proof you're looking for here. Right? This could be one of these questions where we are allowed to entertain what we would call a pious opinion. Not a matter of faith, but it's a matter of pious opinion. And I say that because this is one of these cases where the Bible refers to the angels as being their angels. Right? It's the angels which pertain to them, or in a sense belong to them. And that language, while it's not calling them explicitly guardian angels, when we understand the functions and ministry of angels, that would suggest that in fact there are some angels which have more interest in you than in me, or vice versa. Is it one or more than one? I'm not really sure from this passage that that's 100% clear. Remember, the number of angels is myriads of myriads. But are there some that are more interested in one person than another? I would say, based on that verse, it sounds to me like the answer is yes. All right. Second, there's mention made of Peter's angel in Acts 12:15.
Acts 12:15. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel.
Okay, so here now, the majority reply is something along the lines of first, this could simply be the voice of Jewish converts not well instructed in Christian doctrine. That to me seems to be stretching a bit. Right? Here are people who are disciples who are hanging out with Peter. And we already know, and we're going to come back to this, but we already know that Paul has expressed in his epistles a concern about worshiping angels. So the assumption is they know something of angels, right? They have some doctrine regarding angels. They're not Sadducees who reject angels, yeah.
Isn't there another opinion that when they say it is his angel, that they think it's his spirit? Like he actually died, but like his spirit departs from his body, and it's in
there, I have heard that one as well. That's not one that is brought up here in Turretin, but because I'm really interacting with Turretin on some of this.
But that's not even really Christian. I mean, it's not even Christian to believe that. Right?
No, that's
it wouldn't be addressed in the here
superstitious.
Anyway. Yeah.
He goes on to say if it's speaking accurately that, you know, they didn't have a wrong idea, they might just simply mean it's any old angel. But again, my answer to that would be they say it's his angel, not just an angel. Right? Why are they saying it's his angel? Doesn't really quite sound that way. Here's why. You have to think about this for a moment. We talked about the idea of angels and what they're contemplating. And if you have a guardian angel, perhaps it looks not only like the Son of God, but if you're a believer, it also looks a little bit like you. Mm. She thinks it might be Peter, right? So if his job is that, that might be... Mm. The source of this, okay? That he might have something like that. The last one that he raises, it possibly might just simply refer to a messenger, because we know angelos in Greek could mean messenger. Okay, but again, why would she have confused Peter's messenger with Peter? Right? That doesn't make any sense at all. Okay? She's having trouble believing it's Peter. But she's saying Peter's at the door, and you know, there's this discussion that goes on. And they're thinking, naturally thinking, well, it couldn't possibly be him. He's locked up in prison, right? So who would be at the door? Maybe an angel. Not a messenger. I wouldn't, you know, she wouldn't be thinking it was just a messenger.
Is it possible that there could have been a messenger that was in contact with Peter when he was in prison, and then
possible? But I think the natural reading of the passage seems to me like they're confused about they're confused about the identity of the person at the door. Is this Peter or his angel? His messenger wouldn't even really figure in unless it was somebody who was like an identical twin or someone who looked remarkably like him or something like that.
And once again, that's kind of stretching it to believe
that's
that.
That's really stretching it, I think. That was really stretching it. Okay, the idea it's his messenger, I think you have to write that out altogether. So, again, just because we don't know names, right, of angels, doesn't mean they don't have particular identities and that their particular identities aren't tied to particular persons, as well as contemplating Christ. Okay, which might account for this, it's Peter's angel comment. There's one other passage which sometimes taken generally where Peter speaks of women in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 11:10.
1 Corinthians 11:10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels.
Yeah, so does this mean there's guardian angels? I'm not really sure. If you believe that there are guardian angels, well, of course, your guardian angel is going to be, in a sense, accompanying you wherever you go, right? So, if what the majority understand is that the angels are present in sacred assemblies, witnessing either the piety or impiety of participants. So, yeah, if you're not, if you're not covering your head, if you're in violation of decorum, your angel's going to notice that, right? Going to take note of that. That would be an issue in your, in the course of all of this. If you have a guardian angel, it's really hard to say that there's much more difference between that and a general view, the angels in general are looking, yeah.
Which is why it's so bad, not only to grieve the spirit, but to grieve the angels that are actually, if you really do have a guardian angel, to push him away.
Well, you've got that, even if you don't have a particular guardian angel, we already know that they're guarding you, right? That they're around you, so you don't want to do things that are going to be grieving them, if you will. Okay, causing them to look upon you with a certain amount of disdain, right? So, and you could probably apply that everywhere, but Paul mentions it in the context of a sacred assembly of the church. Anyway. I understand, and we're going to come back to this at the very end tonight, but I understand why there was a very big hesitance on the part of a lot of the reformers due to superstitions in Rome but I'm not sure that that every aspect of that, you know, and saying it, well, it came out of paganism. Well, yeah, maybe it came out of paganism, but if the Jews believed it, then it may not have come out of paganism, right? Might not have simply arisen in paganism. In fact, the pagans might believe it because they've corrupted the true religion. Okay? They might believe it because the fact is that if you're more in tune with demons, the demons are probably going to be more likely to manifest themselves to you. After all, they're, in a sense, they're doing their own bidding. Not entirely, but there's a sense in which we could say that. All right. I know that may feel like I didn't answer the question entirely, but I think that... I don't think it's a super important question in the sense that you do know angels are guarding you. If you're the elect people of God, you have reason to believe they're ministering certain blessings to you on your behalf. If there's one particular that has sort of a special year, the special assignment, I wouldn't be surprised, but if there's not, I don't really think that it would make much difference.
Either way, you're going to have one or more angels guarding you at all times.
So. You're going to have angels guarding you, and when we see why, when we look at the reason for the purpose or whatever... There's plenty to reflect upon with respect to the angels without worrying too much about that, you know, whether there's one particular assigned or not. You know, again, I would say I think that the majority party is, in a sense, overreacting on this particular point. I think the minority party has some points that are worth reflecting on, and I don't see how it's contrary to the idea of there being order, you know, order among the angels or the ministry of angels, what they're actually doing. There's nothing in this idea contrary to that. The problem becomes if you begin to focus on it as a point of worship or something of that sort. Right, so question three. For what purpose does God use the ministry of angels? Well, let's start by saying ministry of angels is neither from necessity or inability on the part of God. Right, he doesn't do it because he needs them, but he can't do it all by himself. He's almighty. Jeremiah 32:27.
Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?
After all, we know God created by his word alone. Hebrews 11:3.
Through faith, we understand that the world was framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
And by it he might have governed all things alone. Matthew 19:26.
Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
So it's not, it can't have anything to do with any inability or lack or deficiency or defect in who or what God is. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with a failure on his part to have sufficient power, control, knowledge, whatever, to govern his creation. Right? Any more than it did have any bearing on him creating. So that means that he's doing so out of a matter of indulgence, a matter of his own free, good pleasure and love. And I think the love part is important here because the ministry of the angels, the ministry of the angels is actually being bent to the service of mankind, particularly the elect. And because we know his purposes toward the elect is reflecting his eternal love for them, we have to assume that has figures into this as well. Yeah.
Isn't it also kind of like a matter of mercy? Because like when God says, you know, talks to Israel, he says, would you rather me talk to you or Moses? You know, like they would rather speak to Moses, right? He's like the intercessor. So the angels are kind of like another step.
Well, I see what you're saying there. I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. Because his mercy to us is revealed in Christ, not in angels. So, first of all, for the good of the angels themselves, whom God has thought worthy of this honor, wishing them to be, as it were, co-workers, working together with him in the government of the world, Hebrews 1:7.
Hebrews 1:7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire.
So he's certainly doing it for good of the angels themselves. He's giving them... He's created them with a purpose in mind. Like they were not created as purposeless beings, and part of their purpose is reflected in the ordering of the world, as we're going to say. All right, two, for the consolation of believers who thence know how much of a care they are to God, since he wills to use for the promotion of their salvation the ministry of creatures, not only corporeal, but also spiritual, far excelling themselves as to nature. Psalm 8:5.
Psalm 8:5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor.
Yeah, he's not only using the lower creation, the corporeal creation, for the benefit of mankind, but also the incorporeal, the spiritual. And that's a demonstration of love. He would bend that to their good. Three, for the promotion of greater friendship among angels and men. It's evident that friendships are entered into and increased by the bestowal of mutual kindnesses and offices. Hebrews 12:22-23.
Hebrews 12:22-23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men are made perfect.
So, the heavenly Jerusalem consists of angels and men justified by faith in Christ. The ordering that's been set up then, the way this has been done, this is a situation where, you know, the greater is serving the lesser. And that has the net effect of bonding the angels, binding the angels. I know we said they're not effective beings. That is not to say that they are completely without, that they're not impassioned beings, right? That they're completely without passions or changes, right? That there's something in them that would allow them to become attached. That there's a bonding that can occur. It would be the spiritual level, but it still there would be some kind of unitive motion of them as intelligences that would be joined with human intelligences in this working out of salvation, plan of salvation. So it would become a bond of friendship, if you will. Floor for the good order of the universe, and thus all creatures, superior and inferior, visible and invisible, answering in turn to each other, woven together by certain sure bonds of offices, might establish more firmly the harmony of the world. So again, Colossians 1:16 here.
Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
Okay. And then 5, especially for the glory of God himself, who's the ultimate and principal end of all his works, a glory which shines forth most illustriously, for the ministry of such noble creatures. Daniel 7:10.
Daniel 7:10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
So the fact is that this ministry of angels has an effect of joining all of the creation together, all the intelligent creation, and all of that redounding to the glory of God. It leaves us to one last question that we want to address tonight, and that is question 4, ought we to seek the intercession of angels or render them worship? We consider all these things, but the answer is, first of all, we ought to understand that the office of intercessor is joined to that of priest who had fulfilled the act of sacrificing. Look at Exodus 30 verses 34 to 38.
And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacta and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people.
This is what is assigned to the priest to do under the law, because it is the job of the priest, after he's offered up sacrifice, to intercede, to do that those acts which are intercessory, and that's typified in this altar of incense. So all of this is fulfilled for us in Christ alone, is satisfied for us, and therefore he alone can intercede for us. So we look at Romans 8:34-35, and 1 John 2:1-2.
Romans 8:34-35. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?
1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay. second, to present the prayers of others to God as part of the mediatorial priestly office, which is claimed for the one who is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Yeah, it's in his humanity that he exercises this mediatorial priestly office, but he has to offer up sacrifice. His intercession is founded on sacrifice. Right? He is the uncreated angel, by the way, interceding for the church. If we look at Zechariah 1:11-12.
Zechariah 1:11-12. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years?
And the character of this angel is confirmed in the Revelation, Revelation 8:3.
Revelation 8:3, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne.
And we know that this is the uncreated angel Christ, because Jesus himself confesses he is the one to whom it belongs to send fire upon the earth. Compare Revelation 8:5 with Luke 12:49.
Revelation 8:5, and the angel took a censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake.
Luke 12:49, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled?
Right. Third, he alone can carry up prayers to God, who can wash off the corruption and expiate the impurity and imperfection of those whom he represents, which was typified by the high priest under the Mosaic law. If we look at Exodus 28:38.
Exodus 28:38, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord.
In other words, Christ alone is our great high priest. We look at Hebrews 9:24.
Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
And so we need to understand here, there are a number of things that it's just simply impossible for the angels to replicate. They can't be priests, they can't offer up sacrifices, and so they can't intercede. They don't have that. It belongs to Christ alone. It's all looking for typifying and pointing to Christ. Fourth, the angels can neither offer up all of our prayers, because they're not the searchers of the heart, able to discern the sincerity as well as the words of these prayers. Look at Jeremiah 17:10.
Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings.
Right. So how could they offer up the prayers of the saints if they can't do really, they can't do any more than touch the material words? They can't reach to the formal sincerity necessary for it to be acceptable prayer. Whereas Christ is, being the eternal Son of God, he knows all of that. And if there's a defect in the one, he can remedy that. To the effect there is a defect, he can remedy it. But not only that, the angels can't carry these prayers in their original dress, being spirit, which have no bodies. The Christ is touched with our infirmities, yet without sin. Look at Hebrews 4:14-15.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest
that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin.
So I want you to think about that one. The angels wouldn't even be able to be sympathetic with our prayers. Christ can. So not only does he know where we're lacking in sincerity and you know where we need help, right? He also knows exactly where and how we are really being consumed when we pray, right? He knows what it's like to be us. Angels don't know that. Angels can't possibly offer up our prayers with that kind of native sympathy that he would have. All right, so that leaves us to that last part about rendering worship. But that angels are not to be worshipped is taught really, I think, clearly when we think about the three points that are made in Scripture. First, from the condemnation of the worship of angels by the apostle. Again, Colossians 2:18.
Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Right, we're not to worship angels, right? It's actually an expression of the vanity of the mind. To allow ourselves to be caught up in such. Second, from the condemnation of the prostrating of John by the angel, which spoke to him, John, Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:9.
Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Revelation 22:9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God.
And third, because Scripture clearly teaches God alone is to be worshipped. Matthew 4:10.
Matthew 4:10. Then saith Jesus unto him, be hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
Okay. So we're not to trust to them to intercede. We're certainly not to look to them to offer them worship. Are they more excellent in nature than we are? Yes, by creation. No, by redemption. By redemption, by reason of redemption. But what the eternal Son of God has done is taken upon himself our nature, and he's going to raise us above them in the end. So these are reasons why we shouldn't be put off. Yes, they occupy an important and a very powerful force in the universe now. But it is a ministry, not a magistracy. They're exercising an office, a ministerial office. They're not doing something authoritatively or on their own. And when they are trying to act that way, they're not holy angels, they're demons. Okay, so it's getting close to the end of having said everything that I really want to say about angels. I may have a few more comments on it. We're going to be getting into demons and the origin of demons and Satan and all of that coming up next.